Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 10. And we shall read now the words of verse 29, Luke chapter 10, verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I'm sure most of us here are familiar with the occasion that is referred to here when this lawyer, who remains nameless, came to Jesus with the intention of seeking to find some way to contradict him, to bring the Savior into some kind of a dispute about how a man, according to the law of God, could obtain eternal life. You see in verse 25 what is written, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." He wasn't there to converse with the Savior as a friend, but rather as one who was endeavoring to find fault with him and to find some contradiction in what the Savior would say, in contrast to what the rabbis would be teaching. This was a very live question among the Jews. They were constantly researching into this matter, and there were many disputes about it, how a man would actually obtain eternal life. So it wasn't an unusual question in a sense, but the attempt by this lawyer, and the lawyers, of course, they devoted themselves to the studying of the law. They weren't of the legal profession in the way you and I would refer to lawyers, but they were devoted to studying the law. So they were the ecclesiastical or theological intelligentsia, and here is one of them coming to the Savior, and he is asking this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, of course, it gave the Savior the opportunity to enlighten us as to how we may obtain eternal life. But the Savior did not answer his question. He did not respond in the way undoubtedly this lawyer perhaps expected him to. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering, because he thought he knew the law, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." The first and greatest commandment, and the second Jesus said is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So here is a summary of what the scriptures and the law taught. And Jesus said in verse 28, he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." It was as though the Savior knew his man. He knew what he was at. He knew the secrets of his heart, and you can almost sense the sarcasm here as he said, "Well, why are you asking me?" He said, "Thou hast answered right. Get on with it. Why are you coming to me? You've just answered yourself." Because undoubtedly that's very likely what this lawyer actually believed. Through the keeping of the law, he would obtain eternal life. And Jesus simply said, why are you asking me? Get on with it, keep the law, and obtain eternal life. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now you will see how Jesus turns this expression right round. Who is my neighbor, he asks. Jesus then presents him with this parable that asks him a question, a very probing question. Who are you neighbor to? He asks the question after he gives this parable, verse 36, which now of these three, the Samaritan or the priest or the Levite, which of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And what does he say? He that showed mercy on him. He was the neighbor. The Samaritan was the neighbor. And then what did Jesus say? Well, you go and be the neighbor then. You be the neighbor. That's what he sends him to do. But coming back to the question, or rather the answer that the lawyer gives to the Savior, he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Yes, I'm supposed to love my neighbor to obtain eternal life because that is a requirement of the law. So I want to be sure about who my neighbor is. But why was he talking this way? Why was he asking this question? In order to justify himself. And I want, as enabled for a little, to consider this sin of self-justification. The sin and the sinner's attempt at self-justification. Now, one of the things that we need to be aware of when we hold this Thursday of a communion as a day for confessing our sins, humbling ourselves before God, at the end of the day, we might well ask, how many sins have I actually confessed? Did I actually identify any sins, or did I just generalize to be sure I'd actually confess some sin? Did I actually just say, well, Lord, you know I'm a sinner. I'm like all the other sinners here. And I have sinned, and I have come short of thy glory. Now I've confessed my sin, and I expect forgiveness. You see, if we are to know conviction of sin, we need to be able to identify our sin. You remember David. He committed terrible sin and he added sin to sin. And you would be thinking, a man like David, a man after God's own heart, with such a tender conscience that when opportunities were available to him to take the life of Saul, who was hunting him everywhere through the wilderness, he had such a tender conscience he wouldn't lift a finger against the Lord's anointed. And you would imagine a man like that, his sin will trouble him. He'll be so sensitive to any offense against God. But he sinned terribly. Adultery, murder, and deception. And it didn't seem to bother him. You have Nathan the prophet sent to David there in the second book of Samuel. And Nathan has to come to David with the Lord's message, and no doubt it took courage to deliver it, but he was faithful. And what does Nathan say? The Lord sends him to tell David. In the verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." David, we're not talking about anyone else but you. You would be ready to execute justice against this person that I've referred to, so guilty, lacking in compassion, so selfish. You, David, believe in justice and you would act against such a person. You would take up the cause of the innocent and the offended because you're a man of justice. And what does Nathan say? David, we're talking about you. You're the guilty party. You're the one that you have to take action against David. And then David must have been shocked to hear what Nathan has to say. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, verse 7, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and so on, all the things I did for thee. Verse 9, after all this, David, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? That must have really struck deep into the conscience of David. This is what the Lord says, David. Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Well, David thought he had managed to cover everything so well. And it seemed he'd forgotten about God. You see, when self takes the throne, when self takes over, we become blind to everything else. And here is David, and the Lord says, not only do you have the guilt upon you, David, of adultery, but thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. David thought no one knew about that. But the Lord knew. You imagine, David, how do you know that, Nathan? Well, I didn't know, but God told me. You see, David, you can't escape from God, and every sin is committed right under the eye of God. And David, God knows everything you're guilty of and everything you've done, no matter how well you've managed thus far to cover it up. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife. What would David be saying? But I didn't take Uriah's wife to be my wife. I took Uriah's widow to be my wife. No, God says, you took his wife. You see how even someone like David, we try to justify our actions in the best possible. We try to minimize. We try to distort in our folly, the facts, to make it less, apparently less sinful than it is. When we're dealing with God who searches the heart, I tell you, nothing escapes from him. And what does the servant of the Lord go on to say? Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David, you might as well have just carried the sword that slew him. Oh, you'll say the Ammonites killed him. David, you killed him. That's what God says. Thou art the man. Don't blame the Ammonites. Blame David. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And then what sad news for David. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Now, without going into all the details, David then comes to acknowledge, I have sinned. And what does Nathan say? David, the Lord has put away your sin. He has taken from you the condemnation. You've confessed it. You've said, I have sinned. And God has heard it. He believes that you're earnest, you're honest. So he has put away your sin. You know, this is one of the things that men and women forget. And they overlook. The forgiveness of sin is one thing. But the consequences of forgiven sin is something very different. And sometimes the devil uses it to torment some of the Lord's people, because they cannot escape from the fact, I'm suffering the consequences of my sin. Now I took my sin to God. And I confessed my sin and I sought forgiveness and I was assured God has forgiven me. Why now, if I'm forgiven and God says I'm under no condemnation, why is all this happening? Why is my family in the state it is in? You know what God said to David? David, your biggest troubles are going to be in your family. You destroyed another man's family. You destroyed the family of Uriah the Hittite. So David, although you're forgiven, the consequences will follow you to the end of your life, and you will know the awful consequences of sinning against God. David, your family will be plagued because of what you did to another man's family. Oh, we forget this. We think, oh, how blessed it is, my sins forgiven, and how wonderfully blessed it is. But nothing escapes God, and the consequences follow some of the best of the Lord's people. And it keeps them humble, and it keeps them contrite. Because they're staring it in the face every day. They see it in their children. They see it in their grandchildren. If only I had done what I should have done. If only I'd been what I ought to have been. But I sinned. And it has followed me. And it has followed me to my grave, some would have to acknowledge. But here we're talking about men justifying themselves. And here we have a man justifying or attempting to justify himself. And as I said, until we face the fact of our sin and are able to identify our sin, we will not repent of it. David didn't say, "You know, Nathan, I'm very glad to see you. I've been burdened for so long. I was just wanting one of the Lord's servants that I could sit down and talk to him and just tell him, you know, Nathan, I can't sleep at night. You know, Nathan, I can't even do my work properly because this is constantly on my conscience, what I've done." There was none of that. It wasn't until Nathan said, "Thou art the man," and actually pinpointed David's sin, then he repented of it. We need to be able to identify our sins. If we generalize, you will hear people acknowledging, "Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm like everybody else. All the Lord's people are sinners." So we all have to acknowledge it. We all have to confess it. But it doesn't really trouble us, does it? In fact, it even gives us a sense of relief. I've confessed I'm a sinner. There's no real deep, heart-rending conviction until we're actually faced with, "This is the sin. This is the sin that God is dealing with you for. This is the sin that God is presently concerned with." And we might all have our own besetting sins. And we might, every one of us, be tried with certain temptations that maybe aren't a temptation to others, but there's one sin that every single one of us are guilty of. And we're all responsible for. And we're all very good at it. The sin of self-justification. That was a sin that Augustine constantly prayed the Lord would deliver him from: self-vindication, self-justification. And here we have this particular individual brought before us, and we're told he willing to justify himself. That's what he was endeavoring to do. So we shall consider, first of all, that the sin of justification is particularly an act of the will. He willing to justify himself. He didn't have to be forced into it. No pressure was put upon him. He willed to do it. And that's how we are, every one of us, unless the will is renewed. And that's, of course, an aspect of effectual calling, according to the Catechism, the renewing of the will. And until the will is renewed, our will is to justify ourselves. And to justify ourselves, particularly not before men, but before God. He willing to justify himself. He didn't have to think long about it. He didn't have to have an argument with his conscience. He didn't have to struggle to find words. He was ready and willing to justify himself. Now, where does this all begin? You go back to the book of Genesis, and there we have the actions of our fallen first parents. What happens whenever our first parents disobeyed the commandment of God and they partook of the fruit that was forbidden, listening to the voice of the serpent, who was more subtle than any other beast of the field? God came after their act of disobedience. My, it doesn't matter what society does, and it does not matter how society changes and the rules and regulations it makes to suit itself. God lays down the rules. And here we have, after our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, have fallen into sin, and now they're hiding themselves. They've sewn fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, and they seek to hide from God. And verse 8 of Genesis 3, we read, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." They didn't need to see God, they heard his voice. And it was just sufficient to hear his voice to terrify them. And what happened? Adam and his wife hid themselves. Note that. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam. The Lord God didn't call Adam and Eve. He called Adam. Oh, the serpent had subtly managed to draw Eve into taking the role of Adam. And the devil had altered the structure that God purposed. He said it was not good for man to be alone, and so he said, "I will make him an help." What kind of an help? Meet for him. The kind of help that is necessary and suitable and that will be profitable to him. But instead of Eve helping Adam, she brought him into ruin. And what does God do? Does he call Eve? Does he call Adam and Eve? He calls Adam. Because you see, God doesn't alter the structures that he himself lays down and establishes. And God called Adam as the head of that family. And God called Adam as responsible for the actions of that family. And God called Adam because Adam is accountable. And society may change as much as it wants. When God lays down the foundational facts for the family, he doesn't move from them. And he called Adam, "Where art thou?" Because he expected when he would find Adam, Eve will be there. He didn't need to call Adam and Eve. He knew he'd call Adam. Eve was made an help, meet for him. And so, what do we find happening when they're called into the presence of God and their sin is confronted? God, whenever Adam says, "We were naked, we had to hide, we were embarrassed, we were ashamed, we were afraid to meet God." "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" do we expect an honest answer from Adam? What does he see? The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me." You know, God, the great creator, if you hadn't given me that woman, this wouldn't have happened. If you hadn't given me that woman, I would have been in the happy company of the beasts of the field. You see what he's trying to do? Self-justification, the very first sin almost, that he begins to involve himself with disobedience, but when he's called to account, how does he account? Attempting to justify himself. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Take note, I know I digress a little now and again, but sometimes the digressions can be profitable. The woman whom thou gavest me, what? To be with me. There's a lot of Christian homes and a lot of Christian families where they earn big in this world and they advance and they prosper. And the husband is in A and the wife is in B. And he's in some high-flying occupation all week, earning the big bucks. And his wife is somewhere else, earning well too. And it looks so wonderful. God said, when I set up the first family, I intended that the woman was to be with the man. And a lot of Christians today need to pay attention to these things. God gave Adam an helpmeet, and Adam knew the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. What does he say? She was beguiled, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. See what he's doing? Trying to justify himself, trying to lessen his sin, trying to, and somehow or other, in the very presence of God as creator, he's trying to minimize his guilt before God. This is in us by nature. We're born with it. Self-justification. Then when the Lord turns to the woman, the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent beguiled me." It was the serpent was to blame. Hadn't been for that serpent, if he hadn't been around, if I hadn't come into contact with him, this would never have happened. It was the serpent that was to blame. Adam says it was the woman was to blame. And the woman says, "No, it wasn't me either. It was the serpent was to blame." Passing the blame on to someone else. That's how we are by nature. It's like the little fellow, little Arthur. He was only 4 years of age, but he had become quite a master theologian, you see. And so he wasn't been very good. He was rather difficult and awkward with his mother, and she was getting angry. This little fellow, you see, had been drinking in the theology of the wise and the elderly men. His mother said, "Arthur, why do you grieve me so? Why do you behave the way you do and grieve me, your mother? Oh, he says, Mother, it isn't Arthur. It's the old man. He's only 4, but it's the old man. He'd picked it up, you see, from others. And he was applying his theology in a rather strange way. But you see, it's in us even from childhood to try and justify ourselves somehow or other. And here is this man, well educated, knowledgeable in the law. And he's asking this question, what must I do or what should I do that I might obtain eternal life? Well, Jesus said, you know yourself. Keep the law and you will have eternal life. Why was he saying, who's my neighbor? In an attempt to justify himself. You see, he knew perfectly well that the law wouldn't justify him. So he endeavors to justify himself. This is his mind, this is his thinking, this is the disposition of the human heart. Not to face reality, not to face the facts, not to be honest before God, but to endeavor to justify himself. And that's what we do. The sinner will argue everything, debate everything, turn everything around in order to try to justify himself or herself before God rather than confess and honestly acknowledge our sin. But not only is it an act of the will to justify ourselves. Our wills are in bondage to our corrupt natures. And so we don't will to justify God until there is a work of the Spirit of God that changes and renews the will. And then we're willing to justify God and condemn ourselves. But while we're justifying ourselves, we are in dispute with God. But here, the second thing we may note is that he, willing to justify himself, what's he doing? He is contradicting the voice of his own conscience. That was necessary. And that's a dangerous thing. To play at contradicting the voice of conscience. But, that's an important little word. He said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Go ahead, keep the law, and if you keep it, you're guaranteed life. And silently as conscience is saying, you can't do that. But he didn't want to admit that. Oh, conscience is saying, you haven't loved God with all your heart. Conscience is saying, you haven't kept the law perfectly. But, oh, he doesn't want to admit his failures. He doesn't want to admit his condemnation. But he willing. I'm not willing to admit my failures. I'm not willing to admit that I am never going to have life because of my obedience. I am not going to admit that. I am not going to confess that. If that little word wasn't there and something else joined what the Savior says and what he has said and what he now comes to, if we had some other form of conjunction between them, it might be different, but he willing. My will is to admit nothing. My will is to hold my ground. My will is to justify myself. And what lengths men will go to justify themselves. Look at what happens, for example, in the book of Genesis, there in the 32nd chapter of that book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, I should have said, and the 32nd chapter, and you remember Moses was up in the mount with God, and God told Moses to go down quickly because the people had turned to idolatry and they'd sinned against God. Moses comes to confront Aaron, who'd been left in charge of the people that had been led out of Egypt. What had they done? They'd come in their impatience to Aaron, and at the beginning of the chapter 32, they said, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said, "Out, make us gods. Make us gods. Because the God that brought us out of Egypt isn't sufficient. Oh, we're very glad that we're not back in Egypt in bondage and in slavery, but make us gods. We're not content with the God that has redeemed us and delivered us and brought us here. We're not content with that. Make us gods. And make us gods which shall go before us." Imagine. When, my dear friends, the heart begins to depart from God, we've no knowledge of where the darkness will end. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? Because he promised he would take them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and he has brought them thus far. He has not failed them. He has brought them thus far. And now they're saying, "Well, we'll forget about God just now. Make us gods to go before us, to show us the way to the land." What folly. What folly enters into the thinking of a man or a woman or a people once they begin to forget God and his merciful dealings. They said, "Make us gods." What does Aaron do? "Well, break off your golden earrings and bring it all together, and we'll see what we can do." And of course, they produced the golden calf. Moses, in verse 21 of Exodus 32, said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" I don't think Aaron was really expecting anything like that. Because what is Moses saying? What happened to you, Aaron? What came over you that you caused this people to sin? Aaron would be thinking, "I didn't cause them to sin. They caused me to sin. If there's any sin involved here, they came saying, 'Make us gods.' Isn't that a sin?" You see, Aaron was in a position of responsibility. And he was then accountable for the conduct of this people. And what does Moses say? What did this people unto thee? What on earth happened you, Aaron? What came over you that you allowed them to so influence you that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? You could have prevented them from sinning, and instead you encouraged them and you caused them to sin. What does Aaron say? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Hold on a minute, Moses. Be reasonable. Be careful what you're saying. That's a very serious allegation, Moses, to be making against me. You weren't here. You don't know the difficulties I was faced with. You don't know what it was like. The atmosphere was hostile, Moses. You weren't around. You don't know what it was like. I felt very intimidated. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set in mischief. You know that. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, well, we won't know what has become of him. We don't know where he is, what he's doing. So Aaron, up, get going, make us gods. And what does he say? I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire. You know what happened, Moses? There came out this calf. That's what happened. It was almost like a miracle. You see what happens. Once we go down the path of self-justification, we begin in our determination to justify ourselves, to become irrational, irresponsible, unreasonable, and we always seek to make someone else responsible for our sin. Self-justification. Has Aaron no conscience? Of course he has. That's why he's trying to justify himself. You look in the first book of Samuel, you have Saul, the first king in Israel. And in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, instructions were given to Samuel and, of course, through Samuel to Saul the king. Here's an incident in the life and reign of Saul. Again, you see the terrible danger of impatience. What were the Israelites saying to Aaron? Well, Moses is a long time up that mountain. We're getting weary sitting here waiting for him to come back. You get up and do something. Let's get in the move, Aaron. Let's get moving. We can't sit around here. Let's get action. And here we have Saul the king. Again, his impatience. Impatience with God's servant Samuel, and of course impatience with God. Verse 8 of chapter 13, 1 Samuel. He tarried, that is Samuel, 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. He became impatient. We do a lot of very, very ridiculous, irresponsible things when we become impatient. And every one of us ought to know that. We become impatient with God, and we become impatient with His servants, and we become impatient with His people, and we sure run into trouble. And this is what happens to Saul here. So he offers, he had no warrant, no authority, no word from God that he had the right to offer offerings. That was Samuel's business. But Saul takes it upon him to intrude into the ministry that God had appointed to Samuel. Came to pass, verse 10, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Samuel said, "What hast thou done, Saul? What have you done intruding into business that you've no right to be interfering with? What on earth happened to you, Saul?" And what does he, Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed." You know, this would never have happened, Samuel, if you'd come at the right time. You're to blame, Samuel. No point in finding fault with me. I was just accommodating. I was faced with a difficult situation. There's no point in pointing the finger at me. Samuel, you're to blame. Self-justification always points the finger in another direction. Always points the finger. He's to blame. She's to blame. My circumstances are to blame. That's not me. No, no, I am justified in what I've done, in what I've said, in what I'm involved in. And what did Samuel say? "What hast thou done?" Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered, and thou camest not." You could have prevented this, Samuel. You don't blame me, Samuel. "And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord." And you know, Samuel, I forced myself. I really struggled. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast done foolishly." And Saul is trying to justify it. Oh, it is in us by nature. It doesn't matter what rank we hold. It doesn't matter what position we're in. It doesn't matter how well educated we are, how intelligent we are, how logical and rational we are ordinarily. Oh, what is in our nature? It is this. Self-justification when we're guilty of sinning. Trying to justify our sin. That's what we do. But once we begin, it becomes easier to carry on and to justify ourselves even more. And what you find is Saul doesn't seem to have learned his lesson. And we come to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And what do we find now? God has told Saul that he is to smite the Amalekites. He's to destroy them. And he knows perfectly well what God requires of him. But what do we find Saul smites the Amalekites, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, it's amazing, isn't it? But, he willing to justify himself. But, he, Saul, what did they do? And the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuge, well, they destroyed that. Well, that's not what God told them to do. Surely he should have known, is Saul not intelligent enough to know exactly the plain commandment of God? Has God confused him? Has God not made himself clear? Of course he had. When Samuel came to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel what Saul had done, we read in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place, and has gone about, and has passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. When you think that a man who's been disobedient, a man who has sinned before and has been rebuked, that he'll have learned his lesson, and he won't be trying to justify himself anymore, because he will know perfectly well it doesn't work. It doesn't work with God. But what did Saul say? Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. See what happens? Once the spirit of self-justification begins to take control, we go from bad to worse. And if we're able to justify one sin, we'll justify two sins and three sins and bigger sins and greater sins. It is a spiral downward once we begin to practice self-justification. Oh, so glad to see you, Samuel. We've had a great victory. I'm in good terms with God. I did what he said. Samuel said, well, if that's the case, Saul, what am I hearing? Listen, I'm hearing sheep bleating. Saul, I'm hearing cattle lowing. What does that mean? If you've done what you were supposed to do, what's the meaning of this? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. You know why we did it, Samuel? Just don't be too hasty. We planned to do something good. We kept all the best to make an offering to God. Now, Samuel, you couldn't find fault with that, could you? That's a good reason for sparing all these good sheep and oxen. Isn't that a good reason for not destroying them all? And he's applying his wisdom against the commandment of God. What does self-justification do? Find reasons just like this lawyer for contradicting God. That was the third thing. Self-justification, contradicting God, because the scriptures is where the Savior pointed the lawyer to. What saith the scriptures? And he said, well, this is what the scriptures say. Well, this is what God says. So how do you now feel when you turn to the scriptures? Well, I suppose I fall short. But I'm not prepared to just submit to God and his word. So I try to justify myself. And here is Saul. God can't be too angry, Samuel, surely. I mean, we were motivated, you know, with a very honorable motive. You know, we had destroyed everything. Think of what God would have missed. If we'd done everything we were supposed to do, well, we wouldn't have all these offerings to offer to God. God must be pleased with these offerings. Oh no, obedience. Samuel says to Saul on these occasions when his disobedience, he's trying to justify it. Listen, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Your offering will be rejected because God requires obedience. And when you see we disobey God and our relationship is not with God as it ought to be, what do? We'll try to find some way to justify our disobedience. We'll try to twist things around so that we can almost accuse God. God doesn't accept my sacrifice. What kind of a God is he? God wants obedience. God requires obedience. And God will not have anything less than obedience. And the time is gone. But the last thing that we were going to point out was self-justification on the part of the lawyer, part of David, part of Saul, part of Aaron. What does it all mean? It means we reject. When we try to justify ourselves, we reject God's free justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we are justified freely by his grace. And until we are willing to stop attempting to justify ourselves and fall on our faces honestly before God and smite upon our breast like the poor publican and acknowledge our need of mercy, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm giving up trying to justify myself. I'm finished with all the empty excuses. I fall upon thy mercy. There was the Pharisee. I thank God I am not as other men. And I thank God I'm not as that publican. Oh, he needs mercy. I don't need it. I wouldn't need to smite upon my breast. I wouldn't like to be humiliated to have to pray the way he prays. Thank God that I don't have to feel as guilty as he feels. What do we read of that poor publican? He went down to his house justified. He didn't try to justify himself. He justified God in his own condemnation. There you go to the book of Malachi. And God is talking to a disobedient and a rebellious people. And they're arguing with God. When did we forget God? When did we not honor God? Contradicting God. Because they must justify themselves. Now here we are, approaching the remembrance of the Savior's death. It is through that death And because of that death, that God freely justifies sinners. But until we are finished with every last attempt to justify ourselves, until we are finished with making excuses for our sins and blaming others and saying, well, if I hadn't been brought up in the home that I was brought up in, I wouldn't have sinned. If I hadn't been in the company I was, I wouldn't have committed that sin. No, when is a sinner justified? When he justifies God. And like the poor publican, God be merciful. I've got nothing. No excuses. Finished with that. I lie before thee. I fall upon thy mercy. That's my only hope of being justified. My sins are too great. My shame I cannot even fully express. I smite upon my breast, ashamed of everything. But having to face the reality of what I am before God. And he went down to his house justified. How blessedly wonderful. And every one of us tonight could go down to our house fully justified. No condemnation whatever. And how will that happen? When we justify God in our condemnation and accept his grace, justified freely by his grace, taking hold of the righteousness of Christ, taking it with us, accept it in the beloved. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word, not only to encourage us and to help us along the way and to enlighten us, but to expose our sin to us, that we might repent of it. Oh, grant us grace to face the fact that by nature we are all given to justifying ourselves. Have mercy on us. Bring us to see we cannot possibly do it, and that our only hope is to be justified by the grace of God on the basis of the atonement that Christ has made. Oh, grant, we pray, that we would be going down rejoicing to our homes, justified freely by the grace of God, having taken to us by faith the righteousness of Christ. Bless us, pardon us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.